First Corinthians, chapter 9. Verses 24-27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the race. And then Galatians chapter 5. Verse 7. Galatians 5, 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?
Thanks, Mr. Green. Well, good morning, everybody. Pretty humbled and honored to be here with you this morning, especially on Mother's Day. And just in a real serious note, as I'm thinking about my dear mother today, what's an appropriate way to really honor our mothers? Is there any human way possible to express in words just how much they mean? So I have something I like to read. I just want to get my mind right so I can get through it. It's a poem. It's a poem from my mom. If I could give my mom the world or anything she wanted, I'd give her my own heart and soul and leave my own heart haunted. I'd take upon myself her life with all her strife and pain and find a safe and special place where she could live again. The pain for me would not be pain, at least not for a while, for I'd be doing it for her again to see her smile. I wish that I could take her heart and bathe it with my tears, make her sorrow go away, and shed her from her fears. I wish, but then I can't, as I watched so helplessly and took her in my arms and said, I wish that it were me. Is there any way we can truly say this morning how dear and precious mothers are to us? I think it's one of those things that God brings in our life that are just beyond human words, the mysterious part of love and relationship. But to all the precious mothers here this morning, we do as a congregation want to honor you in highest regard, highest esteem. There is nothing closer to help us understand the breadth, the height, the width, and the depth of our Father's love for us than the sacrificial, unconditional, never-ending love that a mother has for a child. So we honor all of you today with all our heart, with all our love, a humble gratitude for everything you are. In Jesus' name. Father, as we are gathered here today, we ask you to put life to a message of encouragement and a message of hope. Lord, there's nothing new to be discovered out of the Word of God that has not been discovered before. And it's only you, Lord, who can put life to words that are nothing more than just empty babblings, but bring life to words to touch the hearts and souls of men, because you are the author of all of us here. We ask this morning that you just encourage us in a message of hope, and you would minister to each and every individual heart here. We ask for a moment that the worries and the cares of the world could just fall down by our feet and for a few moments that we can feel your presence, your love, and your grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. Well, I'd like to share something this morning. It's a personal journey, something out of my own life that I'm still working through and still learning. There's many mysteries in the Word of God. I think you'd all agree. There's things that I read today that I didn't understand even a week ago that didn't make sense to me. But slowly things are making sense. But there's one thing too, is how do we measure out as we walk with God and we walk it out daily? Sometimes my feelings don't match what I think they should. And that key word, should. I always feel like I should be doing more. I should be reading more. I should be praying more. I should be giving more money. I should be spending more time. I should be signing up on every slot to vacuum this church on the weekends. And it's always that should. And you know, in reality, I'm not saying you're like this. This is just me. Sometimes I get tired of Christian ministry. Now, I know that sounds so terrible coming from the pulpit here. Forgive me, Ron. But sometimes you get so busy in life, did you ever feel that you get busy and you get caught up doing things? We're running here, we're running there, we're volunteering for this. And if we're not careful, in Haynes, you can be attending a meeting every single night of the week where you're never even home, including church stuff. And you get very active and busy. Well, what am I supposed to do then in feeling like this, other than just condemning myself and feeling, oh, you bad person, you. And what are we supposed to do, and how are we supposed to live? Well, the good news is this. Now, I'm still figuring this out, but there is a mystery in the Word of God, and part of that mystery is in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. You don't have to turn to it. I've got it right here. And this one really spoke to me, but it's confusing. It says this. I'll get right down to the crux of it. If any man builds on this foundation, this is Paul talking, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. So everything we do in the name of the Lord will be tested by fire. Now that's scary to me, because how do we know then if the things that we do as believers will come out as gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, straw, and hay? I don't know. But it's a question that, luckily, Paul answers and paints this picture out of 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul himself, he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. It's just 16 chapters, 434 verses, but yet there's life in every single one of these verses. And it speaks directly to the first church of the early days, Paul. And Paul comes up and he tells them in these verses written about 55 AD. Now, why is this significant? Because this is still within a lifetime of when Jesus Christ walked the earth. So there are still people alive and going to this church that actually walked with Jesus. They knew. But yet the church was struggling. Now, what's interesting too is out of all the letters that Paul writes, 27 books in the New Testament, Paul writes 13 of those letters. This is how significant this man is. 9 of those letters he's written to churches. 2 of those letters he's written to churches, most of them dealt with corrections, but every single letter he wrote, like to the Ephesians, he says, oh, you wonderful Ephesians, your faith is just astounding. He writes to the Colossians and the Thessalonians. He says, we have heard of you and I applaud you. I love you so dearly because you're standing fast in the faith. But when he gets to the Corinthians, he says, gets right to the point. He doesn't say that. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. I heard that there are divisions. I heard there is fighting. I heard there is quarreling. I heard that you are hating one another. What kind of a letter is that? What happened to the Corinthian church? What happened that they had kind of strayed and gotten out of the way? Now, Paul supposedly founded this church somewhere around 49. I know the dates really don't mean anything, but it gives a time reference, 49 after the death of Christ, or the common era. He writes this letter 5 or 6 years later, and in between that time, the Corinthian church went from a budding, beautiful, growing, vibrant, proclaiming the love of Jesus Christ into what Paul describes. He says there are divisions, there is disunity, sexual immorality, and he even describes a certain sexual immorality that even, he says, the pagans don't don't indulge in. There was arguing, jealousy, pride, selfishness, materialism, idolatry, envy. There was hatred. There was marital difficulties. And then, as he talks about the gifts of the Spirit, there was a lust for power in using the gifts of the Spirit as a means of advancement. What happened? What happened to the Corinthian church? These are all men and women like you and I. And they started out so well, a race to run. And they were working hard, and they were running, and they had their eye on the goal. But what happened? And slowly, as you read through the book, these 16 chapters here, you can see a progression of the church. And instead of just the vibrant loving of Christ, Paul says, what happened? The only thing when I came and I told you was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Where did all the other stuff come from? Human nature. It crept in there. And I can see this in my life so explicitly as I read Corinthians. Now, it helps to understand, too, a little bit about the church, about this story here, about that question of Christian ministry. We're all to live the Christian life. We're all to be good, and we're all trying, every one of us. This place is full of good people. We want to do what's right. We want to be good fathers, mothers, good parents. We want to be good citizens in this town. We want to live a life that proclaims Jesus Christ. But there are times in real reality where I was just talking to a brother this last week, and he said that he had a terrible, struggling time where the nature of human self came out, and the person feels very bad, like, I stumbled, I messed up, I ruined my testimony. So is that okay? I think it is. It's human, because you can ask my wife, I do it all the time. And as we continue in this walk, the original Christian church here was only about 40 to maybe 150 people. They didn't have a church. They met at Mountain Market. They met in people's homes. They met wherever they can meet. But it was in the midst of Corinth, an early Greek town. Now, to understand a little bit about Paul saying here, and he's asking the question, you were running the race so well, what happened? Where did you go wrong? Where did you lose your focus and vision? Is that this church was set in the middle of Corinth, which is right on a 4.5-mile isthmus separating the northern Greece from the lower Mediterranean. It was right in the middle. 45 miles to the east was Athens, Thessalonica, Berea, and Phoenicia were to the north churches. Italy was to the west, the African coast, and Crete was to the south. It was smack dab in the middle of biblical country. It was smack dab in the middle of religion, where everything was born. It was the crossroads. It was the most metropolitan city of the biblical day of that time. Every kind of culture, every kind of person. The town was full of philosophers, merchants, sailors, street hustlers, artisans, food stalls, tradesmen. There was wealth. There was status. If you wanted to start a business and make your mark, Corinth was the place to go. Every known vice was there, and of course, with that came wild living. Self-promotion and greed was rampant, and unlawlessness. It was a place where people could come with little means and suddenly become wealthy. And in the midst of that, now, in biblical times, history doesn't tell us a lot, but the agreed history is there was about 100,000 to maybe 600,000 people that lived in that town in biblical times. So you're comparing how big that is. It's one of the major cities in all the biblical lands, and it had a tremendous cross-cultural setting. Now, to set the stage for where this little church existed, there were 12 temples in Corinth, and they worshiped, this was the Greek culture of worshiping gods. Now, some of the gods were Hermes, and this was the god of trade, and of course, trade was king right there in Corinth. There was god of Asclepius, that was a god of health and healing. And all this worshiping was a lifestyle that would go toward the Greek gods. Poseidon, the god of the sea, the earth, the earthquakes and storms. And then there was the goddess Aphrodite. Now Aphrodite, she had three temples in this setting. And one of her temples was on the highest city. And then her temple was on the highest point in the highest city. Now Aphrodite was the Greek god of love and beauty and fertility. Now, here's what's interesting in history. So you have this huge metropolis. Now, the Temple of Aphrodite, according to biblical history, employed 1,000 temple prostitutes. So you're thinking 1,000 temple prostitutes, and every evening, they didn't just hold services on Sunday, every evening the temple prostitutes would descend into the city. You can say they were having church services every evening all throughout the city. But you figure 1,000 temple prostitutes, how many people must have attended that church? My feeling is, could this have been the first megachurch in all of history? 600,000 people. And then in that setting, you have the humble beginnings of the church of 1 Corinthians that Paul planted. 40 people. And they didn't even have a church. Now, the other interesting thing about the culture was that the worship of the gods, and it even says in the scriptures here that there were many gods, and it uses the word Lord too, right here in this translation. It says, and many lords. So that was the accepted thinking. Here we have a church here, our Presbyterian church, but we separate ourselves from church and state. In these biblical times, there was no separation at all. That the worship of the culture and the gods and the lords led right into daily life. It was part of the government. It was integrated into civic festivals and trades and clubs, that it was one of the same. A person didn't say, well, I'm going to go worship the Greek gods tonight. It was all part of what everybody did. It was an accepted part of life. So you see how this group of people are living and existing. The temple prostitutes, it wasn't considered a social taboo. It was part of the worship. It was part of the culture. It was not considered, oh, that's a bad thing. So here you have that this was just the norm, and then you have this little church of Corinthians. And Paul isn't there. Sosthenes is teaching the church, but yet there's tremendous resistance and condemnation from the local Jewish synagogue, and they are just a product of their culture. And what happened to them, Paul says? You were running the race so well, and he tells them this. He says, right out of Corinthians, says, I couldn't talk to you before with meat and potatoes of the gospel because you weren't ready for it, because you were immature. And he describes the immaturity that the church had one foot, the believers had one foot in the church and one foot in the world, but it fit the culture. And thus slowly, one took over the other, and because the culture, 600,000 people, so hard to come against, that slowly, they traded the truth of God for a lie. Paul says, I told you, get rid of those other things. Don't associate with other things. He tells them specifically, don't associate with a Christian brother who has fallen into sexual immorality. Now, he doesn't say that to say that they're bad people. He's saying, because you will soon follow. That's the reason. It wasn't a statement of hatred. And slowly, that thinking came into the original church, into the Christians, and they were trying to do what's right, but yet still having one foot in the world, trying to worship God, one foot in the world, and there was this huge conflict and clash, and thus, after a while, they started to introduce rules and regulations into the first original Christian church, and that they started to argue about ways of worship, ways of giving money, the way they should dress, the way they should talk, where they should meet, where they should sit. They talked about who should speak in the pulpit and who should not. And slowly, all these rules came in, just like the ancient rules of the Jews, that they lost their way. That instead of following God with a pure and clean heart and the excitement and joy, and what happened in the Corinthian church is the joy of salvation was no longer there. The fun, the excitement, the koinonia of brothers and sisters gathering together to worship the Lord was suddenly gone. You know, as I say that, I'm describing myself. There's periods in life where you get going along and you're doing these things and you're trying to be good. I'm trying to be a good husband to my dear wife. I'm trying to do the Christian things, but sometimes there's no life behind it. And what happens, I start to do things because, well, that's what Christians are supposed to do. And that was what happened to the Corinthian church. How then do we get out of that? One foot in the world, one foot in the church. What happened and how do they get back? Well, God uses everything in our lives to teach us things. And for me, he has to drop cement bags on my head before I'll listen, but he teaches me. And one of the big things that God teaches me so much about him is through my lovely wife, Lori. Now, many of you know her. I just got to gather myself because I love my wife so much, especially today, Mother's Day. But I can honestly say as I stand before here today, if there's anything good that can be said about me, if there's anything about me that can be applauded, it's because of her. And the love that God pours into my life continually through her. I lay claim to nothing. Now, when I first met Lori, I was at a stage in life, I was an awkward kid growing up. You know, I didn't date, I didn't do things. I wanted to know if there was a God. I really did. When I was in my teens, that was very important. So I was constantly seeking God. I wanted to learn, wanted to find out. Part of that journey took me to Hong Kong, where I joined a DTS, which my daughter is doing now. Now, the fact that she's in not Hong Kong is not, it isn't because we were there. But my wife was there. And so I was doing a DTS in another part of Hong Kong, a discipleship training school, and my location was very far from hers. Now, her location was in the central area, and we knew each other, but we weren't dating or anything like that. And so our school got together one day. We got on the ferry, got on the bus. It was a big journey to go visit their school, and together we were going to have a barbecue and a worship service. Now, I was there, and of course, at this point in life, I'm finding God, I'm learning things, but I'm still kind of an awkward kid because my perspective is all a guy needs is he needs faith in God, he needs a dog, and a boat to go fishing, and life would be perfect. I really did. And then there I was in the Hong Kong base, and I remember, and I can remember this so specifically, I saw something out of the corner of my eye, and it caught my eye, and it was Lori. And when I saw her, now you hear this in the movies that, you know, you see in the movies they have a picture of a guy running in slow motion and the girl running slow motion. Well, my heart stopped. It skipped a beat. I can honestly say that when I saw her, I looked and my breath was taken away. And I didn't know, you know, my heart skipped a beat. Then I said, well, you know, I got to go and make this let this person know that, you know, I exist in this world. And if she's looking for anyone, her search is over. I'm right here. And I remember those beginning times of taking her out in Hong Kong. And suddenly for me, life had changed. But I couldn't even describe it. Now, my work duty back at our base was washing dishes. But after a while, it was so fun to wash the dishes, and I'd be singing songs, and for once in my life, I have found someone who needs me. And everyone was looking at me saying, Al, what is wrong with you? But everything changed. Everything. The way I looked, the way I seen the world. And I remember one time I was taking Lori out to eat, and I guess we're eating probably Chinese food that night. But I remember on the ferry, and we're riding the ferry, and she was leaning up against the rail. She had long black hair that came down her mid-back. And I was looking at her, and it was in Hong Kong, it's warm weather. She was wearing a light white summer blouse, and her hair was fluffing in the wind as we're going down. Behind it was the sunset, and the sun gleaming through her hair. She looked at me and those mysterious eyes. I heard music. I know that sounds so silly because it only happens in the movies, but I actually heard music. And this became my mission in life, that I had to find out who this person is, find out everything about her, and to let her know that I liked her more than liking her. You know, I was an awkward kid. But I remember telling her things, making promises to her, and try to show her that all that I am, that you ask me anything, and I will go do it for you. If she would ask me, Al, I would like to taste the snow from the top of Mount Everest. That's all you had to say, give me a week, and I would go do it. Anything at all. If a diesel truck come down the street and she was standing there, the damsel in distress, I would run up, throw myself in front of the truck, and save her life. That was a feeling Now, I heard that, well, men, we kind of get like this when we get love struck. We feel like we're Supermen and we can do anything. But the beauty of it was, I was looking for every opportunity to express and to show my love for her. And it was exciting. Now, still, to this day, I feel that way. But now, my young bride of 30 years, there are times, and a fault of my own, that we kind of start going through the motions too in life. Now, our daughter is now grown out of school and in Hong Kong, and I've told Lori, hey, Lori, you know, what are we supposed to do now at this stage in life? Are we supposed to turn into potato heads or something and just sit around? And it's still that feeling that sometimes we sit and we've talked and says, Lori, you're so busy, I'm so busy, and we kind of pass like ships in the night. And we don't really have a chance to talk. Don't really have a chance to say, how are you doing? How are you feeling? And we don't have that chance to just be together. And slowly, what happens is start going through the motions. I put Lori's keys out. I put her breakfast out. I do this. She does this for me. And we're just passing. And these things are just doing. But it's almost like going through the motions. Now, Lori and I, we have sat and talked. And I says, Lori, I miss those days. If you tell me right today, Al, I'd like that taste of snow from Mount Everest, you know, I would say, done. What, you'd have to give me a month or so. But I would do it. And that feeling of still wanting to do everything, and it's so exciting because at the end of the day, the joy of my life is still coming home and waiting till Lori gets home, where we can see and we can talk and we can embrace it. How was your day? She says, how was my day? Just to converse, just to know, just to connect. That it's me and you against the world. That is still the greatest feeling, and I still feel that. I still see that sunlight. I still see the bride of my youth. Well, so it is in our Christian walk. It's the same thing. Now, the Corinthian church was going along in the same way as well, but suddenly they got sidetracked. They were no longer focusing on the first time when Paul went to them and said, it is Jesus Christ and him crucified, for he loves you. And the command is simple. Love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your neighbors yourself. That's all the instructions that Paul gave them. But slowly they got off track. They began to go through the motions. They weren't loving the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. As you read through Corinthians, the joy was gone. There was no more fun. There was no more excitement. Now they were beginning to argue. Now they were beginning to say, well, you can do this, you can't do this. And slowly the church started to crumble. It wasn't a fun place to go anymore. Now, so Paul tells them, as he tells in Revelation 2, as he's talking to the church of Ephesus, you are running the race so well. You're running the race like an athlete. You know what happened? You forgot why you were running. And you forgot who you were running for. You forgot the bride of your youth. You forgot me, your first love. What happens then to us when we do that? Well, what happens to me as I continue on in the Christian ministry? And I'm reading the Bible, but I'm busy. Life is coming at you 90 miles an hour, and there's always the unexpected, right? And it takes your vision and it takes your focus off what we're supposed to do. But still, at times, even coming to church on Sunday, it's a little bit, oh, wow, well, you know, I got this to do, I got this to do, I got this to do. But we either make it here or we got those other things to do. But still, what drives us, because we're all trying to do what's right, is to do what we're supposed to do and honor God by the way we live and honor God in our living testimony that we continue on. Now, what happens? So, well, you know, I don't feel like helping that homeless person over there, but I'm supposed to. Let me see what I got in my pocket. I go over and do it. Well, what Paul's saying here, that every one of us are building on the foundation of Christ. Now, this originally was written for the rabbis and the teachers who were building on top of Paul's teaching, but it was also for every one of us who are working in the ministry and building up the church of Christ. And he says, everyone will build. They're either going to use gold, silver, or precious stones, or they're going to use wood, straw, or hay. Wood, straw, or hay will burn up, but the only thing that will remain will be the gold, silver, and precious stones. So how do we know? God showed me just in the selfishness of my heart. And I asked him to humble me and to show me and to teach me. Now, this is taking years. Here's what I want to share with you. When I go out and I do things because I'm supposed to do them in the name of the Lord, sometimes the joy isn't there. But look, I have a binder of excellence. In this, I have awards. Look at this, Albert Norman Giddings. Doesn't that look nice? Some sort of awesome award for something. I don't know. And look at this one here. I actually participated in the Billy Graham School of Evangelism, and we actually went in the streets of Los Angeles to the natural habitat of homeless people. And we fed them, and I actually even got to touch one. My Christian service, and I got a certificate for it. And what I began to see, that on the day of judgment, when we come before the Lord, these are the things I got that are all about me. And somehow the change of thinking took place. Instead of all about the Lord, my first love, it became about me. And I am supposed to do this because that's what Christians do. We don't cuss, we don't do this, and I'm supposed to do that. But all this is nothing more than wood, straw, and hay. And at the end of a lifetime, how easy it is for me to spend an entire life doing because I'm supposed to, and this is all I have to show for it, is all my certificates of everything I've done. This will not survive the test of fire because my heart was not in the Lord. That's what happened to the Christian church, the early Corinthians. So then, what can we do? Paul tells us, return back to the gospel, return back to your roots. Both feet must be in Christ, all in or you're not in. Everything invested or you're not invested at all. And that is the only way that you can truly walk the Christian walk. What's the difference then? As I remember my first love, as I think of my dear Lori too, and I get back and I remember the first day that Christ made himself real to me. Now, as a young kid, of course, 5 years old, yes, I want to receive Jesus Christ. 6 years old, where's the line? 7, where's the line? You keep going and receiving Christ. But it wasn't until I was in high school, a freshman in high school, I went to a high school retreat. This was in Los Angeles, California, big city, big town, big people, big church. And I went there with this perspective. God, I want to know if you are real. I want to know if everything in the Bible is true and if you really claim to be the person you claim to be. Well, that day, it was the last day of the retreat. It was a Sunday afternoon. We were having our closing services. And I'm learning and I'm growing and I'm seeing other people having, you know, tremendous experience, but I wasn't having one. It was all academic to me. And then I remember pulling myself away from the final session where there's worship going on and we're getting ready to go home in 2 hours. And I walked over to a window in a place. What was the name of the place? It was called Tockwitz Pines Christian Retreat. It was all high school, big group of us there. I looked out that window and I said, God, do you really exist? Do you really have a plan? And do you really care about people? And at that moment, I felt waves of unexplainable love crashing over my soul. My heart stopped. I heard music. It was the same experience when I saw Lori, but much more intense. And it's that experience, and everything changed because love came into my life. The world changed. The doing the dishes changed. The people I sat next to in church changed. Everything changed because love changes everything. And that is what Paul says, go back to your first love. Go back. So what changes then? Now it's all about him. Now there's other mysterious statement in this word of God that says, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbors as yourself. It's so awkward to say, love yourself, isn't it? Doesn't seem egotistical. Some awkward there, you know, very private, love yourself. But God showed me and helped me understand that too. You know, when I hurt my wife or I hurt my daughter or I say something stupid, I hate myself. for what I had done to them. In the same context now, as I dwell in the love of God, I love myself because of what it does to the Father's heart. Everything changes. So how does ministry change? Now with that focus on Him, founded back in Him, still do Christian ministry, but the reward is no longer, look at me in this final day, Lord, look what I've done. Look at Albert Giddings, Albert Giddings, Albert Giddings. It's this. Now I come and I say, Lord, look, I've got gold, I've got silver, I've got precious stones. Excuse me just a sec. And Lord, these are for you, because this is my expression of how much I loved you. You see the difference now in Christian ministry? Everything flip-flops another direction. Sometimes in our lives, and I have to do this often, so I have to get to a place and remind myself. And I have to say, Lord, where am I at? I get so busy. We have responsibilities. We do things, and we have to keep moving along and get them done. But sometimes we need to draw back and say, Lord, remind me again. Well, I know I've gone over my time limit, and I was warned many, many times. So I'll leave you this one last story here. Two dear friends who helped me in life, and they helped me to really walk the Christian life. This is a quick story, but it's so precious. It's Vern and Cheryl. Now, Vern and Cheryl were salt-of-the-earth people, and they were just farmers. I shouldn't say just farmers. They were farmers and just lived a very calm and quiet life. Now, every year at the end of the harvest season, Vern and Cheryl would go to the fair, and Cheryl, she'd make her sweet pickle pie and apple cobbler and all these little things and enter the fair, and every year she would win a blue ribbon. Every year. She was phenomenal. Then after the fair, after the judging, they walk around and they'd get their little jar of southern tea, and they walk around the fairgrounds, and then they come up on this biplane. This guy's giving rides on biplanes. And then Cheryl goes, hey, Vern, look at this. This guy's giving rides on a biplane. Let's go. And the guy says, sure, it's $50. And Vern goes, no, you know what? We don't do that kind of stuff. That's for other people. And besides that, $50, it's $50. So I says, okay. So they go away. Another year comes again, and Cheryl wins another ribbon for something. They come up on the biplane. And Cheryl goes, come on, Vern, let's go on this biplane. Let's have a ride. And says, oh, now, Cheryl, you know it's $50, and $50 is $50. We can't do it. Now, the third year comes up. They walk up, same thing, walk up to the biplane. This time, Cheryl knows not to say anything. But the pilot is standing on the lower wing, and he looks and he says, hey, I know you guys. You've been coming here every year, but you never ride my plane. Cheryl goes, well, Vern says it's $50, and $50 is $50. Pilot says, okay, I got a deal for you. You get on this airplane ride, and I'm going to give it to you free. But here's the condition. You can't make one sound. You can't scream. You can't holler. You can't make a peep. And if you don't make a peep, I'll give you the ride free. Cheryl goes, I'm in. Let's go, Vern. She climbs up, walks up, looks at that pilot, says, is this for real? He says, yep. He grabs onto her hand. His hand pulls her up in the airplane, and Vern gets in there, too. They get their earmuffs on, their little leather hats, and they're sitting there ready to go for this ride. Cheryl's just beaming. So the pilot goes, oh, I got these people. He takes off on the biplane. He goes, I'll start off easy first. And he just goes with a little dip, whoop, in the plane. Not a peep. He goes, oh, good, good. You know, this might take a little more work than I thought. And he goes, okay, I'll still be gentle because they're older people. I'll just do a little wing tip. And he goes, still not a word, not a peep. He goes, okay, I'm going to do a few more things. So then he goes up in a steep climb like this, comes over, and they get weightless, and they do a little death spiral roll. Still not a peep. The pilot says, whoa, I'm going to be out $50 here. So then he gets and he pulls out every trick in the book. He does the spiral of death, wing to tip, coming down over the hay fields, diving here, diving there, and still not a peep. Pilot's talking to his microphone there sitting behind him. He says, hey, I'm a man of my word. You guys didn't make a peep. How did you do it? Cheryl says, well, I almost said something when Fern fell out, but $50 is $50. So it is with our Christian walk. Jesus paid the $50. And all we have to do, by grace, receive that free seat, look up in his face as he's standing there with an outreached hand, and we put our hand in his. That's faith. That moment your hand goes in his is faith. And you say, Lord, I'm all in. Heavenly Father, forgive me, Lord, that I've gone over the allotted time here, but we thank you so much and hope that you've taken words today just from a mere man and maybe inspired and given a heart hope here today. May we all take time this week to just rest, relax, and to withdraw back to our first love, the bride of our youth. May we all sit quietly and just remember that day that you brought salvation into our heart, the day that you showed us how much you loved and cared. And Lord, lead us, guide us, teach us, help us to become mature, that we might receive the meat and potatoes of your word, we might proclaim your name from now to the end of time, that everything we do will be a glory unto you, and that our very lives and the air we breathe, our very beat of our heart just puts a smile on your face because of your immense love for us. We love you, Lord God. We say that you are Lord and God, and there is no other. Bring back the joy and the fun and the excitement of our first love. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.